And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? And the man in whom the evil spirit leaped on them and overcame them and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. Now, most of the time, you can see a lot of ironic humor in that event right there. And I agree, that would have been a sight to see. But what I want to talk about is that here in Acts chapter 19, in Ephesus, in probably about A.D. 58 or so, 57 maybe, there was speaking in tongues, there was healings, and insomuch that the healings were of a profound nature from Paul's body were brought under the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and one or seven men faking the idea that they knew Paul and Jesus are set upon by one man with an evil spirit, and he drove them out of the house. Well, the reason that I wanted to look at that is because of the similarity, if you will, to the early part of the book of Acts. And then we can see the end result of all of this. Notice, if you will, verse 17. And this was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus. And fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. Many of them also which used curious arts brought their books together and burned them before all men. And they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. Now, Paul stays there a long time altogether. It's almost 3 years. And this is the profoundness of his ministry there, and the fleshly side of it. In other words, the sign gifts side of this ministry is really rather interesting. We're way out here in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 19, and we're seeing this. And what I want to show you is that it's almost like a last gasp. I don't mean you to go off and say this is the last time Paul did thus and so. That would not be true. But it's like the explanation of it. I would suspect that all the way from Acts 11 through Acts 19, and then even including all the way over into Acts chapter 28 when Paul got to that island before he got to Rome, I suspect that all of the gifts of the Spirit that were used in Paul's ministry were just this profound. But we don't have the detail of it like we do here. I mean, this is really outrageous when you get right down to it. I mean, the people didn't even have to show up for Paul to heal them, or for devils to leave their bodies, evil spirits to leave their bodies. They didn't even have to get to where Paul was. That's amazing. That's similar to when Jesus healed people without being where they were. And here's Paul healing people just because somebody took a handkerchief or an apron from his body. Well, I want you to see it that strongly. I'm not trying to hide sign gifts and spirit gifts, Holy Spirit gifts, in the book of Acts. I want you to see them, because I want you to notice some things that begin to take place, not only here in Acts 19, but when he calls them back together and sees them again in the next chapter. Now, just to get a little better grip on the time frame of this, just before he got here, in Acts chapter 19, he was in Corinth. He came by Ephesus from Corinth, then he didn't stay long, then he went to Jerusalem, didn't stay long, came back, and here in Acts chapter 19, he goes back to Ephesus. and all these things occur. Now, while he was here doing all these things, watching all these things unfold, mightily growing the Word of God and the Word of God prevailing as he spoke, he wrote 1 Corinthians. This is where he was when he wrote 1 Corinthians. So turn to 1 Corinthians, first of all, chapter 1. 1 Corinthians, chapter 1. After that great verse 10, where he tells us to be of the same mind, same judgment, no division among us, speak the same thing, perfectly joined together, then he says, that's not the way it is with you, I have heard. Verse 11. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I baptized in mine own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanas. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. Now, frankly, I'm very glad he worded that the way he did. My personal opinion, that the reason he didn't know whether he baptized any other is because he didn't. I mean, can you really imagine him forgetting it? Verse 17, for Christ sent me not to baptize. Well, up to then, including Acts chapter 19, whether or not Paul ever baptized anyone where he went, but Crispus, Gaius, and Stephanas, he saw it being done everywhere he went. It wasn't a bother to him, a problem to him, everywhere that he went. And so here he says, Christ sent me not to baptize. Now I realize that he's, in Acts 19, when he wrote this, so he starts his ministry there in 9 and preaching in 11, and he comes all the way out here to 19, and he's in Ephesus, and he writes this book, 1 Corinthians, and in this book he says, Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. The word not there is that definite negative, as in the words that he couldn't speak, which we'll read that verse later on. Not lawful. In other words, definitely couldn't. Christ sent him definitely not to baptize, if you stretch out all the Greek connotations of it. So when he says, Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, then there was a reason by that time, by the time he wrote these words, there was a reason to not baptize. The reason was he was sent not to. It wasn't that he wasn't sent to, he was sent not to. Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And so it's clear there, and so you got this Corinthian group here, this Corinthian church. And Corinth was kind of a mess. Look back in that. Hold on to 1 Corinthians 1. Look back in Acts chapter 18. In Acts chapter 18, verse 1. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth. You'd think that since he's going to find Jews there in a synagogue, that it would be a better place than Athens. Well, that's pretty debatable, I suspect. Verse 2, and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy, with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome, and came unto them. And because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and wrought, for by their occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. And when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Macedonia is where Thessalonica, Berea, Amphipolis, Apollonia, all those towns were Philippi. Notice he says, when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews in Corinth, that Jesus was Christ. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles. And he departed thence and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, and one of the people that Paul baptized, and Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, Be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. Now some other things happen, and he winds up having to leave the town and on and on. Now go back to 1 Corinthians. Now, what you read there in Acts chapter 18 about the first church at Corinth was that it came out of Jews and Gentiles, Jews and Greeks, and they were baptized. And you didn't see much there about gifts, if anything. But nevertheless, the Lord told Paul, I have much people in this city. So now here's Paul. Some maybe 2 years, no more than 2 years later, writing them this letter. He starts off by pointing out their contentions, their contentiousness in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 11. Seems to be over denominationalism in verse 12 and 13. And it makes him declare Christ sent him not to baptize in 14 through 17. And it, as you go through the book, you begin to see he really chewed these people out. I mean, he really did. Notice, if you will, chapter 2, verse 1. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Well, that tells you some things about Paul that you didn't see in the book of Acts. Is it any wonder that the Lord appeared to him and said, Fear not, Paul, I have much people in this city, and give him the license, if you will, to get on with it? I mean, for crying out loud, what was this weakness and fear and much trembling in his speech and his preaching was not with enticing words and on and on? I suspect that he was confronting some devils there, or some evil spirits that he probably had not seen before. I mean, he had a reason to write this to them. He knows what they are. By the time you get to the next chapter, he's calling them babes, and he says worse things about them later on. And yet there he was in Corinth 18 months, because the Lord told him he had much people in that city. And in a time, if you go from 13 through 19, and especially chapter 19, in a time, and he's writing back to them, in a time in which he's got power beyond belief. People don't even have to touch him to get healed by him. And on it goes. This is fascinating stuff to me. This bunch here at Corinth, you know, it's like, I know what I deserve. And I praise God for His grace and His peace through grace. I don't know how, whether or not the deeds of my religious flesh would be like these people or not. This is a strange bunch of folks. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. He says, verse 2, I have fed you with milk. I don't know what he taught them that was milk. I mean, wouldn't if you were in Paul's shoes, going from town to town, going from synagogue to synagogue, and preaching the gospel of Christ as the power of God unto salvation, which he did there in Corinth. We got 1 Corinthians 15, 1 to 4 to prove that. Preaching the gospel of Christ as the power of God unto salvation to a bunch of Jews and Gentiles that feared God, and knowing what's going on all around in the town, I mean, he called it milk. Well, I don't think the gospel of Christ was milk to them. I think that's probably pretty heavy stuff. Convicted them as they sat. They had no recourse but to kneel humbly before the Lord in a manner of speaking. They had to see that Christ died for their sins, was buried, and was raised again for them. In other words, they had to see that, or else they couldn't have been, they couldn't be what He's telling them they are. Babes in Christ. They had to see that. Well, compare that with what they would have known from the synagogue before He got there. And He refers to it as milk. Well, you keep reading and you find out He had to be handling them with the milk of the Word rather than the meat of it because of what they were. Yeah, I go along with that, but you don't see Him doing that. You see Him giving them some pretty profound doctrine. But keep reading with me. Verse 2, I fed you with milk, not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are you able, for you are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are you not carnal and walk as men? Well, then I'm beginning to get the picture here. If you got to talk to somebody about their carnality and about the fact that they're walking as men instead of walking as a spiritual man, like it is back in chapter 2, then that has to do with feeding them milk and not getting them past the milk unto the meat. Evidently. Well, the whole book of 1 Corinthians does this. Notice in chapter 4. Verse 6. These things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself unto Apollos for your sakes, that ye might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up for one against another. For who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory if thou hast not received it? Now you're full, now you're rich, you have reigned as kings without us, and I would to God you did reign, that we also might reign with you. For I think that God hath set forth us the apostles last, as it were appointed to death, for we are made a spectacle unto the world and to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but ye, and there's a little bit of sarcasm in here, but ye are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you're strong. You are honorable, but we're despised. Verse 14, I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons I warn you. What in the world was he warning them about? Their carnality, their babes in Christ status. These first 6 or 8 chapters are filled with this kind of thing. And this is the bunch that the Lord said, be of good cheer or fear not, or whatever it was the phrase was back there. I've got much people in this town. Well, then we ought to pay close attention to that sort of an admonition from the Lord when somebody rejects what we tell them. There's much people in this town. He said, I am with thee. Be not afraid, but speak and hold not thy peace. I am with thee. Bless your soul. That's great admonition for anybody in any town. And if a town is more carnal than Corinth, it's probably right here in New Braunfels. You realize that how much money we just got through spending collectively in this town over beer cans in a river? Just makes you want to play your violin, doesn't it? Beer cans in a river. Well, I'm sorry, people. You got to get them. You got to get all them cans out of the river and keep them from... Okay, clean it up. Vote. But you realize this is what occupied this town for the last 7 weeks? Everywhere I went, I got so sick of hearing about it. I'm thinking... Just beer cans. Well, but there's thousands of pounds of them. Yeah, well, That's aluminum for you. It adds up. I'm not trying to say we should allow people to throw beer cans in the river. I didn't get over there to vote yesterday, but I'm glad that the band won 2-1 or whatever it was, 58-42. Not about that. It's about what in the world are we spending our time doing? Good grief. Back in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 14. I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons, I warn you. For though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have you not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Wherefore I beseech you, be ye followers of me. Now imagine, just back to my town analogy here. Imagine just the people in this town, and just the people who enter the river, who would call themselves Christians. What if they followed Paul? I mean, it's a simple instruction, be ye followers of me. What if they did? Would they throw their beer cans on the bottom of the river? Probably not. Probably not. Not even their Pepsi cans. Follow Paul. It's a lot easier to do this than it is to get an election passing an ordinance that says you can't take cans on the river. Follow Paul. Oh, I keep forgetting. Nobody's going to do that. Look in chapter 5. This thing gets worse. This was one sorry bunch of people. In fact, at the end of chapter 4, he says in verse 18, now some are puffed up as though I would not come to you, but I will come to you shortly if the Lord will, and will know not the speech of them which are puffed up, but the power, for the kingdom of God is not in word but in power. In other words, it's not about your huffing and puffing and blowing words out your mouth. Not what it's about. Now chapter 5. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. Now watch. And you're puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from you, from among you. They were puffed up? Look in chapter 8, verse 1. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 1. Now, as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up. Well, what about that? His problem in 4 and 5 was these people wasn't paying any attention to the Word of God, but rather they were puffed up. And he says in chapter 8, verse 1, that knowledge is what puffed them up. Back to chapter 5. Fornication, in the context of chapter 5, verse 1, is not simply sex outside of marriage or adultery. There was something else going on there, and had a lot to do with the congregation. I mean, the fornication was among them. Is what it was. And he says, verse 3, for I verily, as absent in body but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present. Remember, he was, according to chapter 4, he was their father in the gospel. He says that he that hath done this, middle of verse 3, as though I were present concerning him that hath so done this deed, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together, and my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Well, now that's a strong act there on the part of the apostle of the Gentiles. But if you remember, he was there in Acts chapter 18. He wrote this in Acts chapter 19. And he had such power in Acts chapter 19, he was healing people without them touching him. Well, I guess he could deliver a message for them to kick the dude out here of the congregation from afar. My spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. I don't know whether or not there's any possibility that that could occur today. Just don't think that's a possibility. But it is a possibility spiritually. Evidently, they did it. Hold on there and look over in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Second Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1. But I determined this with myself, that I would not come again to you in heaviness. In other words, he knows he was pretty heavy there in 1 Corinthians. For if I make you sorry, who is he then that maketh me glad but the same which is made sorry by me? And in other words, he loved these people, and they did things that he saw them doing correctly. And I wrote this same unto you, lest when I came I should have sorrow from them of whom I ought to rejoice, having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote unto you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. But if any have caused grief, he hath not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you all. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted of many. So that contrarywise, you ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that you would confirm your love toward him. For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether you be obedient in all things. To him, to whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it, in the person of Christ, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Now, I don't know that it's the guy in 1 Corinthians 5, but there's no other man singled out in 1 Corinthians for such punishment that would be noteworthy enough that Paul should write specifically about it. So there's the correlation's pretty clear that probably this is the guy. But I want you to notice the difference in the maturity level of the people to whom he said, I say kick him out, and he was their authority. And then he turned right around and said, in effect, forgive him. Love him back into the fellowship. Now, presume for a moment that it is the same man, and like I say, don't have any proof of that. It just looks like the same man. Look at the difference in the maturity level of the 1 Corinthians chapter 5 group and the 2 Corinthians chapter 2 group. When you do that, when you make that comparison in your own mind, in your own study, let me remind you of something that I've said repeatedly for about 118 years or so. 2 Corinthians is the greatest bridge between the Acts period and the grace dispensation you'll ever read. I recommend you spend a year in it. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians 6. Verse 1. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know you not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then you have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. I speak to your shame. And I've often wondered there that when he says that in verse 4 and then says, I speak to your shame, I'm wondering if that's the way he would have done it had he been there present with them. But rather, what he thought by telling them to do it this way, or what was in the mind of the Spirit of God that would tell them to do it this way, is that it would bring them down to a level where they understood humility and to walk humbly before God. And so I don't know why he did that, but why did he say, I speak to your shame? He says, is it so that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren. But brother goeth to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers. Now, therefore, there is utterly a fault among you, because you go to law one with another. Here's a principle I believe you ought to put into your whole life. Why do you not rather take wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? You're going to sue over everything? And that, in this particular case, the problem is it's going to law with against a brother? Nay, you do wrong and defraud, and that your brethren, he says in verse 8. Now, in two books, both of which are strong rebukes, 1 Corinthians and Galatians, he writes these similar things. But he also writes something similar to this in Ephesians chapter 5, which is the epitome of church doctrine. Notice verse 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Now, the two verses are very conclusive, and the deal is there isn't going to be anything like any of those things in the kingdom of God. Think about now, you've gone 5.5 chapters, and the whole thing has been about the flesh of the people in Corinth. Great principles laid down in every chapter. As in chapter 1, in chapter 1, you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. Why did he say that? Because he's talking to a bunch of foolish people. And they knew who they were in Christ. Yeah, they were babes. But he's trying to show them what they've got in Christ. He spends the whole book trying to show them what they've got in Christ, and he spends 2 Corinthians acknowledging what he sees in them, that the fact that they have now understood what they have in Christ. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9 and 10, there ain't nobody in the kingdom of God like that. So people run to the flesh to measure themselves. And they say, well, we're not going to allow any, funny people in here. No, there's none of this effeminate stuff here. And on and on and on. Well, I believe you ought to tell what homosexuality what it is. I do too. Same thing with, let me see here, covetousness, drunkards, revilers, fornicators, on and on it goes. There's a whole gob of things. It's always fascinating to me the press picking on conservative Christians in America picks on the fact that there's a tucked in the middle of verse 9 is the word effeminate. Well, we talk more as much about fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, abusers of themselves with mankind, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners, as we do the effeminate. How come they think we're just against homosexuals? Well, I know something about saved people. Saved people are in the flesh. That's what Paul knew about these people in Corinth. They were in the flesh. While one of them was committing the kind of fornication that said that he was having his father's wife, it must have been stepmother, who had spoken there. Well, it's a pretty carnal bunch. So he points this out to them. And you know what? He never wrote a book to lost people. He wrote a book to save people. So look what he says in verse 11. And such were some of you, but you are washed. But you are sanctified, but you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Do you realize that he just brought them back to the non-flesh reality of salvation? That's almost like Romans 8, verse 29, 30. Almost. Such were some of you, but you're washed, you're sanctified, you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. Were these people Fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, abusers of themselves, and thieves, covetous. Were they those things? No. Why not? Because they was washed. They're sanctified, which means set apart. They're justified, which means that God's not holding anything against them. Well, if God's not holding anything against you and you did something, is God going to cast you off? No, look at the next verse. Verse 12. All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. He is their example, isn't he? You see, all I'm trying to get you to see, and I've talked too long about this aspect of what I wanted to get you to see. Sorry about that. You see, you could go through 1 Corinthians. You could spend all day going through 1 Corinthians. Well, we're going to skip the all-day part and go on to some other stuff, but don't you understand that Paul knew that all these things being done by a saved individual would not kick them out of the kingdom of God? They're not in the kingdom of God anyway. Don't have to die or be caught up to get out of here. One of the two to get into the kingdom of God. All things are lawful unto me. Would all things include those things in verse 10 and 11, 9, 10 and 11? Yeah, I mean 9 and 10? Yeah, would. All things. He wasn't saying it was good or okay or you should do it. He's saying you are washed, sanctified, justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. That's what he's saying. He repeats it too, as in Galatians and as in Ephesians. Now, look over in chapter 12. I'm going to get to what I came here to do. Now, concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. Well, they weren't ignorant of the fact that there were spiritual gifts going on in the flesh of individuals like Paul and the apostles and whoever was baptized with the Holy Spirit and whatever. And he says here in verse 2, you know that you were Gentiles carried away into these dumb idols even as you were led. Therefore they had been idolaters when Paul got there. And then he says they now know the Holy Spirit and the Spirit of God so forth. Now look at verse 4. Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are differences of administration, but the same Lord. Now using the principle of verse 4 and 5, and add in 6, there are diversities of operations, but the same God. Using the principles that are there, notice how he unfolds things about the Spirit and the body of Christ from verse 13 on. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. He makes comparisons to the foot and the hand. And he gets down there in verse 25 and says that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you're the body of Christ and members in particular. By the way, members in particular hasn't got anything to do with a comparison to the 12 apostles and the thousands of people that followed them. I know you haven't run into that, but bless your soul, you will. Members in particular has to do with the fact that Paul is telling these people that they were not collectively saved, but they're individually saved, and they're individually in the body of Christ, and bless your soul, it is spiritual, not physical. The physical is what he's been screaming about for 10 chapters. They are spiritual people, and they're not to be physical people. There is a teaching that says that because Paul said they were members in particular, that it was contrary to the way the twelve and the thousands who believed them, they were members in a collective sense, but these Corinthians were members in particular, so there was more than one way to get into the body of Christ. It is amazing the lengths about 4 different people are going to and putting their word out in an amazing assortment of ways to get there to only be one church in the so-called New Testament. I'm appalled at what I'm reading about it. Very maddening. The members in particular, because of how God is dealing with them about their individual salvation. The people of Israel and those who attached themselves to Israel, like Cornelius, they had individual salvation, same way Samuel did in the Old Testament or Joshua did in the Old Testament. All of those people in Israel and the Gentiles that were associated with them in Peter and the 12's ministry, they had individual salvation, but they were children of God before they heard about Jesus Christ. Not the Corinthians. They couldn't get into that kingdom that the 12 talked about. These Corinthians couldn't. So Paul preached them about how to get into the body of Christ. And in the body of Christ, they were members in particular. And anyway, nevertheless, I just wanted to throw that out because I don't know who's going to hear this or whatever. And there's bad teaching galore about all this. People who want to, what they're doing, by the way, is they're determining, they, and there's several of them, they're determining that the one church Jesus started run through the whole thing here, and it's just got more than one, it's the same church, but more than one inheritance. And they use such phrases as that. Instead of seeing the church, the body of Christ, for what it is, and the kingdom of heaven for what it is, they want to run it all together. And the reason they do, they got another agenda. They got to want somehow or another, one day down the road, they've got to have Paul be the writer of the book of Hebrews and the 12 apostles be in the body of Christ. You can count on it. That's where they're headed with it. And they inch along with this doctrinal changes, not letting people see what the Scripture says, but telling people what they want them to hear. Members in particular do this, verse 28. And God has set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues, and on and on. Where did he set them this way? In the church. What's that called? It's called, back in verse 4, diversities of gifts. What's it called in verse 5? Differences of administrations. What's called in verse 6? Diversities of operations. All inside the church, the body of Christ, on purpose. But there's something else. See, these people that I'm referring to, they drop the next teaching that comes along in chapter 13. Look at verse 31 of chapter 12. But covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet show I unto you a more excellent way. If you coveted earnestly the gifts that were available to you from apostles, first apostles, secondarily prophets, and thirdly teachers, leaving all those other gifts to be less than the best way, less than the best gifts, because they're listed afterwards without even numbers beside them. You know what you would do? You would seek the Word of God. The apostles, the prophets, and the teachers handle the Word of God. The apostle and the prophet get the Word from the Lord and proclaim it. And an apostle keeps it, writes it down, goes everywhere, tells it, and on and on. A prophet doesn't necessarily go anywhere to tell it. He just tells it. Then it says teachers. When you get all the way over to Ephesians, where you're at the capstone of all the doctrine, you'll find that the teachers is part and parcel of being a pastor, and he's a teacher of the Word of God. Those first three gifts are about the Word of God, wholly and solely, and the rest of those gifts are about the flesh. So he says, covet earnestly the best gifts. And then he takes a step further in the last part of verse 31, and he says, and yet show I unto you a more excellent way. And so he begins to show, of all things, in chapter 13, charity. Charity. You know what? I would wish for you a clear, concise understanding and application of charity And I'm not talking about whether you ever give a quarter to a bum on the street or whether you give $10,000 to the United Fund. I'm not talking about whether or not you're a magnificent giver at this church. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about understanding charity. Do you realize that verse 8 says charity never faileth? Money fails. Love fails. But charity doesn't. Paul called it in Colossians chapter 3 the bond of perfectness. Did you understand that it takes charity to go from the flesh of chapter 12, verse 28 and 29, 30? It takes charity to go from there to the spiritual body that you find in Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 2 Timothy, and on. It takes charity. You know who you're going to show charity toward? Everybody. Everybody. Charity. No thought of return for that which you do which is right.